Our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and I am getting started a little late this morning. I apologize, but we're here and we're ready to roll. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, you have spoken and you have given and you have decreed that your word would be in our hands. You have performed unbelievable miracles by way of angels and by way of God the Holy Spirit himself. To give us this word, you have performed many miracles and acts of providence through the centuries to preserve this word for us down through wars and through displacements and through slavery and through all kinds of things that would have normally destroyed this literature, as many ancient manuscripts have been destroyed. This remained. And Lord God, you dealt with people through the centuries to translate it into the language of the people. And in the last 300 or 400 years, you have dealt with people to translate this marvelous, true book into the English language. And in the last 100 years or so, we have uncovered many more ancient manuscripts that we didn't have access to. And the newer versions, the newer English versions of the Bible are getting more and more accurate as time goes on. And we thank you for that because we want the true word of God and we want to know what you have spoken. And Lord, you dealt with the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. You moved upon him in this mysterious way called inspiration to give us this marvelous book, this masterpiece of literature and theology. And now we seek to understand it. We seek to look over Paul's shoulder, as it were, to grasp the importance of this book and what God is speaking through the Apostle Paul. Help us, God. Guide us. Give me unction and anointing as I teach. Give these that are here in the church, those that are watching by way of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point, an eye to see, an ear to hear, and a heart to believe. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking at the two verses of chapter 1. Thank you, brother. We're looking at the two verses of chapter 1 that have to do with verses 16 and 17 as the beginning of Paul's teaching on doctrine. He's been introducing himself and why he wrote the book and all of the background information in verses 1 through 15. And now in verse 16, he's starting to teach theology. He's starting to give you the meat of why he wrote this book. And so let's look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Sister Charlotte, if you would please.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Amen. So I've got seven questions from those two verses that I'm trying to ask and answer. Number one, what is the gospel? We've gone over that. This is on page one. Number two, what is being ashamed of the what being ashamed of the gospel looks like. Paul said in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So that means other people were. He knew what that meant. And he was saying, I'm not like that. So what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Number three, how is salvation brought about through the gospel? The gospel is words. The gospel is words that we speak and preach and teach. How does that cause lost people to be saved? Number four, what place do faith and belief play in salvation? Number five, why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? What is the distinction between Jews and Greeks, and what does all that mean? Number six, what did Paul mean by the phrase, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Normally you would think that Paul would have said, for in the gospel, the mercy of God or the grace of God, or the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. But he didn't say that. He said the righteousness of God. And this the odd way that he put this, there's I don't know if you've noticed this as you read your Bible. There are odd statements in the Bible that we wouldn't normally say that don't make sense on the surface sometimes. They don't to me. And those are the verses that we need to spend a lot of time with, because those are the verses that tell us why God's doing what he's doing. Because remember, God doesn't think like we do. His mind doesn't operate the way ours does. His mind is better and higher and wiser than us. So he has a way of thinking, and I don't know how else to put it. He doesn't have a head. He doesn't have a brain. He's a spirit, but he has a way of contemplating things that is unique to him. And the Bible gives us that uniqueness in some respects. So he doesn't talk the way we talk. He's not interested in being what we want him to be. He's interested in being who he is. Because who he is perfect. Who he is the best he could be. There's nothing better than God. There's nothing more loving. There's nothing wiser. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more intelligent. There's not whatever other words you want to put in there than God. And so he's the highest and the best of it all. So when we think about love, we would think about a mother holding a child or a father walking down a path with his little boy or a soldier falling on a grenade to save his fellow soldier. And those are all good examples of human love. But all of that is fallen. All of that is sinful. And I'm not trying to put down on a soldier falling on a grenade. That's an amazing act of courage. I'm not belittling it. We should take note of it, and we should celebrate and rejoice that somebody was like that. I'm not saying that. But God's better than that. Those are not the best examples. And so God has strange illustrations. So in God's economy, the best example of his love to us is Jesus hanging on a cross, bloodied and beaten and screaming in agony. That is the best example of God's love to us. With the wrath of God being poured on his head. That is God's love to man. And we wouldn't normally think about that. We would think of love in very clean, tender, sweet things. But without that, the wrath of God would be upon us. So there are certain things that already are, that are immovable, that are absolute. For example, this universe is cursed. That already is true. We don't have to do anything else to make it that way. We can't undo it. This world is decaying and falling apart. So I have no problem with scientists discovering things that illustrate that the earth is not going to be here forever. It's falling apart. It's decaying. The Bible tells us that. Like we are. God rolled out, in the language of the first century, God rolled out the universe as a scroll is rolled out. And at the end of all time, God will roll it all back up, and it will be, in the beginning before he did that, it was just God. And at the end, after he rolls it all back up, there'll be just God. Now, how are we going to be absorbed into God? I don't know how that looks, and I can't even know what color that is. It's beyond my capacity to comprehend, which is exactly why there's not much in the Bible about it. So there are certain things that already are. God is already angry with all people. He's furious with our sin. He is insulted by our sin. He is belittled by our sin. Because we are testifying loudly that he's not the best thing in the universe. That my petunia garden is better than God. So if I've got to tend to my petunias and I've got to neglect God in the process of me tending to my petunias, then God can go take a hike and I'm going to tend to my petunias or my stamp collection or my coin collection or my football team or my wife or my children or my barbecue pit or whatever. Doesn't have to be something that we call evil to be sinful to God. anything that puts itself higher than God is sin. And we don't think like that. God thinks like that. And that's already true. And so we're already in a heap of trouble. And so the Bible is written with that already in mind. It assumes that. And if you read the Bible not knowing that or not also assuming that, there's things in the Bible that don't make a lot of sense. Why in the world is God so angry? All I've done is I've tried to pay my bills and raise my kids and live my life. I hadn't killed anybody. I didn't go out and murder people. Why is God so mad at me? You don't understand. Right. Well, go back to the garden. Go back to Adam. Go back to, and so there we go. So that's why the Bible was written with these assumptions already in place. And there's a huge assumption that was permeating through the air in first century Israel that Paul was well aware of, that we don't really comprehend today. And that is, and it's, if you want to know about this, go to an Orthodox Jew and talk to him about justification by faith alone. He thinks that is ridiculous. He thinks that makes God look like a sap. He thinks that is insulting to God. You're saying that your wickedness can be removed because you say something to God. Are you serious? What about, and here's what the statement was going all over Israel in the first century. What about God's righteousness? See, we don't talk like that in the United States in the 21st century. We're all about God's love and God's mercy. And to some extent, that's great because we have never known life without the Christian church and its teaching permeating through culture. So God is love. God is good. God is wonderful. God loves me. God's for me. God's this. But righteousness? That's like we're speaking in tongues. But that was a huge issue to the Jew of the first century because he knew the Old Testament. And the Old Testament says if a judge pardons the guilty, the judge is unjust because he now is a partaker of the guilty one's sins. He said he said the guilt of the guilty one doesn't matter. He let him go. And Paul was concerned about the Christian church not thinking that way. And so he put forth in Romans primarily, it's in other places, he solved the question, does God become unjust because he pardons the guilty? And I've used this example a lot, especially over in Mandeville, and I've used it here in this church, and it's a ugly example, but it's, and I always pray that when I use this example that nobody's actually had this happen to them. But let's suppose that you have a beautiful little daughter and some monster kidnaps that child and rapes her and then cuts her up into pieces and throws her in a ditch. And they catch the guy. There's no guilt. There's no question about his guilt. He confesses. He did it. He did it. Glad I did it. He's no remorse. And the trial comes in. The guy's in the dock and you're sitting in the audience. Why are you there in the courtroom that day? What are you trying to see happen in the courtroom that day? Justice, meaning what? The guilty is punished, right? And that doesn't seem to be odd to us. That seems to be correct. Well, it is to everybody. Everybody who gets offended, everybody that gets hurt, everybody that has a wrong done to them wants justice. That's why we have courts. And the judge has the authority, whether you know this or not, he has the authority to let the guy go. Not in all cases, but in some cases. He has the authority to throw the book at him and put him under the jail rather than in the jail. He can be harsh or he can be merciful. And you're sitting there listening to all this stuff, and the judge says, by the authority vested in me, I want to show mercy to this guy, and I want to let him go. You're not, oh, praise God, mercy was shown today. That's not the first thing that pops into your mind, is it? You're outraged. Your daughter was violated and murdered, and you want judgment. You want justice. You want vengeance. You want retribution. You want damnation. You, all those words, right? You want him to pay for it. And the guy lets him go. So you rise up in your anguish and you scream at the judge and you say, that's not justice. You are an unjust judge. And that's happened in courtrooms. And people, I don't want people to do this, so I'm not advocating for this. People go and kill the judge because they say, you didn't do right. They vote him out of office at a minimum because he's weak. He's spineless. He doesn't want to fix crime. Okay. Now, what that judge did in the natural is what God has done to you and me. He has pardoned the guilty. There's no doubt about our guilt. We can't argue our innocence. It's a done deal. We are guilty of sin against God. And yet, God would have every right in the world to damn us, right? And by all accounts in the Old Testament, he should damn us. That's why I said the other day, when I stand before God, I've been pondering this for years, because I plan to go to heaven. And he says, why should I let you in here? And you shouldn't. You should. I don't belong in heaven. I belong in hell. I have done nothing to earn heaven. I've only got one thing in my favor. I have trusted in your Son, and I have believed that his life and his death and his resurrection would satisfy you. Other than that, I'm dead meat. If that's not good enough for you, I got nothing to say. I can't say I tried real hard. That doesn't matter. You're explaining to the cop while you were going at 95 miles an hour in a 20-mile zone, and he's not listening, is he? He's just steady writing. Right. Doesn't do a bit of good for you to try to talk to him. Well, I didn't know what the law... That's not an excuse. Well, I didn't know God was mad. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't go to church. You had 80 years, and you didn't have time to go to church? When people call the church, and they want me to pay their light bill... We do many times, but all the time I try to do, I say, now where are you live? How long you been on the coast? Well, I ain't been here long, about 18 months. And where do you go to church? Oh, well, I hadn't been able to find the church. I said, now do you know where the casino is? Oh yeah, it's go take a left down here and you go down. They know where the casino is, but they don't know where the church is. So, have a good day. Because see, God's dealing with you. This, why you're hurting right now, is God's dealing with you. So you won't know where the casino, because I couldn't, if other than just go south, I don't know where the casinos are. Never been to one, never will go to one, if God will help me. But, God's dealing with you, son, and you need to learn where the church is, because then you would have people that love you and care about you, and they would surround you with mercy when you have a problem. But you don't know about that because you're with people that don't care anything about you. So now learn this lesson fast and find a church that will care about you. Because that's what God's doing with that person. And for me to just bail him out, it's not going to teach him anything. All right. So this is an issue that cannot just be passed over. God does not sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't say, well, boys will be boys, or nobody's perfect, and all these other statements. Sin matters to God. Sin insults God's glory. Sin belittles God's glory. If God does not damn sin, God is agreeing with us that our sin is not that big a deal. And if you want to know how serious God is about sin, listen to the screams of the people in hell. Listen to the scream of Jesus on the cross. And try to visualize his bloody, beaten body screaming on the cross while the wrath of God is... That's how serious God is about sin. So sin is infinitely offensive to God. You can't even imagine how offensive sin is to God. Because he's perfectly holy. That's why. We can't even comprehend of a perfect being like God. So Paul is concerned that God forgiving us by grace through faith and not by our deeds is going to belittle God's righteousness. So he by the help of the Holy Spirit, and this is all God's will, Paul hammered out a theological masterpiece that tells us how God can remain perfectly righteous and still forgive the guilty. And it's contained here in the first chapters of Romans. And so that's why number 6 tells us, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then lastly, in number 7, what did Paul mean when he said, but the righteous man shall live by faith? What does that mean, the righteous man? So how in the world do you and I, who are wicked creatures of the dust, how do we become righteous and then live by faith? So I assume we're in the pages that begin with the number 3. Is that correct? On page. So let's look at the middle of page 34, number 5. Why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Sister Cindy, look at Romans 1:16 again, please. It's right under the heading of number 5 on page 34. Romans 1:16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
All right. Now, Paul was not the first one to use a phrase like this. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4, look what he said, Sister Terry, in John 4, 21 and 22.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews."
That's an amazing statement. Salvation is from the Jews. I thought salvation was from God. Through the Jews, right, right. So we have English. Now help me out, because my English, my eighth grade English teacher taught me all this and I've forgotten most of it. But what do you call, are they prepositions? From? Are those prepositions? Okay. Our English prepositions are not always helpful in learning what God was saying. And so sometimes we have to massage it a little bit. Like when he says, I'm forgetting what the word was, that means because. I've told you 100,000 times. Four in the New Testament means because. So he's explaining something and he says four, that means because. And the next thing he says is why. Well, the word from might better be understood, and I should have wrote this down, as through, like Sister Charlotte just said. For salvation is through the Jews. It didn't start with the Jews. It didn't originate from people. Salvation came from God. The Jewish race, if that's the right, they don't like to call themselves a race. The Jewish people are the most unique people in all the world, precisely because of what I just said. They're not a race. There are African Jews. There are Oriental Jews. There are Caucasian Jews. There are Black Jews, there are European Jews, there are all kind of Jews, and they're all born Jewish, and they're all Jews, but they're not of any particular race. And that's on purpose. God did that on purpose. So God dealt uniquely and solely with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but it all began with a guy named Abraham, right? And what does the Bible tell us that Abraham was? He wasn't a Jew. What was Abraham?
From the land of Ur.
Right. So what would we, what, and later on in the book of Isaiah, it tells you that he was an Assyrian. So the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And they became Jewish. They became Jews. Now, historically, biblically, I'm going to talk to you biblically from the Bible. But culturally and historically, Jews today came from the land of Judah. As the two kingdoms were divided. And they lay claim, the ones that are here today, and the ones that are all over the world, about 12 million, I think, of them. Not a lot of them. With all of our technological advancements, is it not strange to anybody that the whole world is watching that little piece of real estate over there? Isn't that amazing? I mean, why? What natural resources does Israel have? Hardly anything. And yet everybody's, I mean, we fight wars over this thing, right? So, I'm reading a biography of Osama bin Laden right now. And he was as worldly and as crass and as Western as anybody else was in the 70s. He took vacations to Paris, France, and was indulging in the delicacies there. He was just for him to get outraged at America was interesting. But the Jewish people are unique. And so biblically speaking, from that lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God said, I am the God of Abraham. Then he said later on, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. Then later on, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's by saying that, he's excluding other people of the family that were equally sons of Abraham. And he's not including them in the lineage. So for anybody to talk about bloodline is ridiculous on its surface, because God didn't count bloodline in the Old Testament. He excluded Terah, Abraham's father. He excluded Laban. He excluded, I mean, to the point of we take a step back at the way that Hagar was treated and the way that Ishmael was rejected by God. And what sin did Ishmael do other than have the audacity to be born by Abraham? Wasn't his fault. And God made a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac, did he not? And he called Isaac your only son, Abraham's only son, even though Ishmael's standing right there. I wonder how he felt about that. See, I think about stuff like that. And later on, when Jacob lied and connived and schemed with his mother to deceive his father, to steal the inheritance away from Esau, he was a rogue. Jacob was an evil man, a sinner. You say, well, why is all this in the Bible, brother? Because it's the majesty of grace. It's not because these people were godly. They became godly, but they didn't. They were liars and thieves, and they would have made rogue's gallery in anybody's book. And see, the rest of the world talks about this all the time. Christians, oh, they're, you know, God's people. What? It's okay to lie? It's okay to get your mama to deceive her husband because she favors one child over the other? How's that right? How's that godly? It's interesting, isn't it? There's a whole lot of humanly unfair things in the Bible. Is there not? And so if you're going to be a Bible believer, you've got to absorb this stuff and you got to say, wow, and it's okay to be frightened by it. It's okay to be taken back by it, but then you got to say that's the Word of God. Ma'am?
it humbles you in your choice that God chose you.
Yeah. Because why in the world God choose me? I was talking to Brother Vern earlier this morning, and if I'd have been God 52 years ago, I wouldn't have picked me. No way in the world I'd have picked that guy. I'd have picked my brother. My natural brother had all the attributes that I'd lacked. And everybody saw it. And everybody knew about it. And he had bodyguards around him when he was in the army because he was so special. He thought the communists were going to kidnap him. I mean, he was somebody. And I'm not. Podunk, flat-foot, four-eyed preacher, John Clark Road. That's utterly, my goal is to be utterly unimportant and utterly unnecessary and to live my life to God's glory and then die and be forgotten. That's my goal. And let everybody say what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. So God picks these guys that are the worst people on earth, that are the hardest people to deal with, that are the most rebellious people to deal with. He called them stiff-necked, hard-hearted. He rebuked them all the time. And he gave them their name. He gave them their land. He gave them their government. He gave them their language. He gave them their religion. He gave them their culture. And he gave his law and his commandments to them. And then he sent his prophets, his word, and his angels almost exclusively to the Jews. It's fascinating why? God was not impressed with them. And periodically he said, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my own glory. That's right. I loved you because I loved you. Right. But what he's showing us is a glimpse of what it's going to be like in the glorious new covenant, where God will choose not only people that are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, but people that don't have any connection to these people, Gentiles. We got everything against us, right? So, Brother Robert, look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 15.
Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day.
Above all peoples. What does that phrase mean? To the exclusion of everybody else. Right. Now, is that okay? Anybody got a hiccup with that? Hardly anybody ever says anything about that. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. Jews are God's people.
You're going to argue
with God? Well, of course not. But all I'm saying is, in the New Testament, he does the same thing. He just doesn't do it with a particular people. He does it with people out of every nation, tribe, kindred, language, and tongue. And they have they go apoplectic when I say that. But here they just say, yeah, absolutely. And all I'm saying is God's always been like this. He's never picked everybody. Right? How would you like to have been a Chinaman live back then? Let me ask you this. Did you have any control over when you would be born and who your parents were and what country you'd be born? No. So what if you'd have been born as a Chinese guy back then? God wasn't dealing with you. Did you go to hell? Yeah. Why? Because you were a sinner. Well, wait a minute. I didn't do as bad as the Jew. God chose them. That's what this means. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to ignite a response because this is not fair.
I have one. Do you ever get over wrestling with that?
No, you should never get over that. This should startle you. It should make you, like Daniel, sit down by the river for 3 weeks, not saying a word.
Because sometimes I just want to put up a shield or enclose or.
But then after that, if you get through with that, that's human. And after you get through with that, you worship God, right?
I know.
But I mean, that's our only recourse. Right, it is right, what it is.
Right. Did you ever get, are you?
Absolutely. Okay, let me, I'm on the internet with some pastors all over the country. And we're, you know what we're talking about right now? The Canaanite Holocaust. God said, go in there and kill man, woman, child, dog, cat, cow, kill them all. Is that okay? God said, slaughter them all. Kill their babies, kill their nursing babies, kill them all. Now, when God uses a meteorite to hit the ground, that's an act of God. When God opens the earth and swallows people, that's an act of God. When God has a famine, that's an act of God. It's easier for us to understand God's judgment when it's something that man didn't have anything to do with. But when God uses other people to be his instrument of judgment against other people, and the people he's using aren't even as good as the people he's judging, that's a hard thing to swallow. Yeah. He said, I'm going to bring the Assyrians in and they're going to eat your lunch. And the Jew are walking around saying, God would never use these pagan evil people. We're his people. And God said, act like it. You're not acting like you're my people. You're acting like them. And that's the whole basis behind in the fourth step of church discipline in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18. Where Jesus said, you go to them individually, then you take a witness, then you tell the church, and if they still won't repent, then if they're in blatant, public, known sin, and they refuse to repent, you treat them as a tax collector and as a heathen. Now, why those two phrases? Why did Jesus use those two phrases? You got to get back into the culture of the first century Israel. Tax collector was the most despised guy in town. Why? Because he wasn't doing the most sin.
He was betraying his people.
He was betraying the people of God because he bought a tax license from the Romans and was extorting God's people to give money to the Romans to help finance their occupation of Israel. When a person lives like he doesn't know the Bible, even though he says he's saved, and he's out there in sin, and it's blatant, and it's public, and it's not that he's made a mistake. I'm talking about public, blatant, in-your-face kind of sin where everybody's going, whoa. He's acting like he's betraying the people of God. He's acting like he doesn't know the Bible. He's acting like he doesn't believe in God, right? So he's acting like a heathen. He's acting like he's betrayed the people of God. And Jesus said, treat him like that. So you we are to be in fellowship with each other, right? That's in the Bible, that's called communion. And so when a guy does that and refuses to repent, and the question that people always ask is, what right does the church have to call that guy to repentance? Wrong question. What right does the Christian have to act like that and not repent? He says he's saved. You don't have the right to live to yourself. You gave that up. Now, if you want it back, quit saying you're saved. Act like the devil and say you're of the devil. But if you say you're a Christian, then act like it. It's not complicated. And the world understands this. So the church has a duty and an obligation to excommunicate the unrepentant sinner. And like I said, 150 years ago, it mattered because they had nowhere to go. They couldn't go down the street and be in the choir by next Sunday. That church wouldn't receive them. That church wouldn't receive them until they came back and made it right here. And so when people were excommunicated, people didn't want to do business with them. People didn't want to vote them into office. People didn't want to marry them. People didn't want anything to do with them because they're underneath the wrath of God. And everybody knew that whether they were saved or lost. Because you're not being excommunicated from this particular building. You're being excommunicated from the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. So when a person moves in from Cincinnati, Ohio, we don't know anything about the guy, and he looks like he's a Christian, he acts like he's a Christian, part of the due diligence that the leaders of the church have to do, we have to call his pastor. Is he real? I just sent a letter to never can remember the name of that city in Alabama where they have all the military and all the Huntsville. There's a church in Huntsville, Brother Andy, that used to be an elder in his church. He may have moved up there. I had to send their church a letter. Is Andy saved? Is he under church discipline? Is his wife saved? What's have they been baptized? Do they, you know, who are they? And we write a letter as best as I know how to describe their spiritual condition and send it. And I couldn't understand this for years as a young Christian. They kept saying, well, you got to get the letter, the letter. I'm talking about the letter R, the letter D. What are you talking about? What letter? I didn't know what they were talking about. And nobody would explain it. Everybody just thought they knew what they were talking about. But when people move to places off, you need to know who they are, because they could be running from the police. They could be, we had a man in this church, and during prayer meeting, I was standing right here, and two bounty hunters walked in the church. They were after him from Atlanta. And I said, y'all get right back out. Were you here that night? Jim. I don't want to tell you his last name. Tall drink of water. Yeah. And I said, y'all get right back out that door. They had guns. They had ammunition. I mean, it was like you see in the movies. And I said, you have no authority in this church. And they stepped out. And I said, what do you want? He said, we want Jim. And I said, well, what I'm going to do. In the morning, Jim and I are going to go see a lawyer. And I will encourage Jim to surrender. He says he's a Christian. And as a Christian, he needs to do the right thing. He's not doing what he's supposed to do in Atlanta. And ended up, he went back to Atlanta. I have no idea, because he quit coming here after he went to Atlanta. And, well, yeah. So there's a couple of points there. Number one, the government of the United States has no authority in this building. None. Zero. I was compelled by a subpoena to testify in open court about what went on in my office when I was counseling somebody. And the judge says, I'm giving you the authority to go ahead and reveal what was talked about. I said, I don't care whether you give me the authority or not. I'm not going to tell you. And what people tell me in my office is sacred. It's not none of your business. And I'm not going to ever tell you. And boy, he got mad at me. He started giving me, contempt of court. Beating that hammer. I said, you beat that hammer till Jesus comes back. I'm not going to tell you. He took a recess, went back. I said, go back and look in your law books. And he did, and came back out and issued me a public apology. He said, you're right, and I was wrong. I said, thank you, sir. I wasn't disrespectful, but I wasn't about to break the trust that people, when you talk to me in there, it's between me and you and God. Now, I will tell you this. I will tell the other elders, but we don't even share it with our wives. My wife tells me all the time, don't you tell me anything. I don't want to know. Her life is simple. Mine's complicated. So the point I'm trying to make is that God judged his own people using other sinful people. That's a harder thing to understand. But God dealt with them above all the peoples as it is this day. Brother Vern, look at Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. Page 35, top of page 35.
The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken.
Above all nations. So, I mean, he's crystal clear, is he not? Now, and that you will be a consecrated people. The word holy has to do with this. The word holy doesn't mean you don't sin. The word holy means that you're set aside for God's use. Meaning there's things you don't get involved in precisely because you have been set aside so that God can use you. There are certain occupations in this earth that I can't be a part of because I'm a pastor. And I really try hard, and I probably fail at this, but I really try hard to keep politics out of my teaching and preaching. I am not a political person. Wait a minute. Blair Bradley is a very political person. I have opinions, believe me. I'm probably more conservative than most of y'all. But I don't have the right to herald that from this pulpit. And so I want liberals to get saved. I want Democrats to get saved. I try not to get into a lot of racial discussions where it's more heat than light. I want there to be, I don't believe a lot of what's being said about the races, because the testimony of my life has been that I've never had a problem. And I was just at my 50th year class reunion, and we were talking about that. And 50 years ago, I went to their house, got into their refrigerator, sat down at their table and ate lunch. And they came to my house, got into my refrigerator, and sat at my table and ate lunch. We showered together. We played football together. We went to school together. We laughed together. We double dated back in the early 70s. Didn't have a problem. But so I don't take second fiddle to anybody on this coast about stuff like that. However, there's a lot of stuff I don't want to get into because I don't think I can help. I think I'm just going to contribute to more yelling and screaming, and that's not productive.
But when something is clearly going against the teaching of the Bible,
I try to get up.
I mean,
like we just had with the transgendered.
You shouldn't hold back from preaching against abortion.
Amen. And I don't.
Because, you know, that's clearly against the Word of God.
Amen.
So I understand that you try not to just get up there and like say, well, guy or,
right,
or
don't, and politicians don't come up here and speak.
And, you know, you don't let politicians get up there.
Don't have an American flag up here.
But still, when things are going on in this nation that are of a political nature, but they are going against the Word of God,
I have to speak out. And I've said from here that Joe Biden is an enemy of the Christian church.
Yes.
I mean, and his own church said that about him. I didn't start that. So, yeah, I agree with you. There's an issue that I think I'm going to have to get involved in, and I'm dreading it because I don't want the reputation of being a political activist. I want the reputation of being a biblical expositor, but I don't see how I can ignore it. And I'm going to be having a meeting with the superintendent of education pretty quick about what they're doing in schools now and what they plan to do, because it matters. So, anyway, I'm just trying to, and again,
as long as you're coming at it from the Word of God, I mean, because there's plenty of stuff in the Bible about education and teaching your children and stuff like that.
Right.
So you can sure preach on it without, from the biblical worldview.
Yes. But most of the time when you try to do that, it takes time to get your point across.
Yeah.
And I can't do that in a 15-second soundbite, because then you're not getting the all you, you know. What's your opinion? I don't.
No, yeah, I mean, if you're preaching a sermon,
right? I'll write a book about it.
You've got the hour to get up here and say it.
I agree. So I believe that my job is to go to the mayor's office and call him to judge wisely and be fear God, and to pray for him. He doesn't have to convert to be a member of my church, but he better fear God. And then he won't do some of the things that other people do if he's fearing God. It's automatic. And stuff like, and I've done that. Because here's the thing. I am of the three views of eschatology, I am the closest to the least embraced view, which is postmillennialism. So I believe everything's going to get better. And so I don't believe in fiddling while Rome burns. I don't believe in staying in the four walls of the church while the rest of the world goes to hell. I want to get out there with the sinner, and I want to preach the gospel, and I'm going to see conversions, and then I want to teach them to live according to all that Jesus said, where they will, if you get everybody doing that, then the world will change. The reason evil is in the world is because there's evil people. Evil's not an entity of its own. And so if evil people get saved and start living a godly life, they'll be less evil. And that's the optimistic view that Jesus wins, that the gospel is triumphant, and that the second coming is not a rescue mission to get us out of here before we all die. It is the cream on the cherry on top of the cake. It's the crescendo of the orchestra. It's the climax of everything we've done. So yeah, it looks pretty bleak in the United States. I'm not debating that. So that makes me want to roll up my sleeves and work harder. Doesn't make me want to quit or just curse the darkness. I'm light. I'm of the light. And everywhere I go, I bring light with me. And so I want people to get saved. I don't want anybody to go to hell. And if they get saved and they live the Christian life, the evil leaves automatically. And that's what I want to do. And that's what I think the gospel tells us to do, which is why I think it is an offensive statement, not a defensive statement, where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're the ones beating on the gate. Satan's not beating on our gate. It's not the gates of the church. It's the gates of Hades. And they won't be able to withstand our beating. We're going to break them down and go into Hades and rescue the lost. We're going to go where they are. We're going to go into the worst places in town. I just was talking to Simeon this past week. And in order to do this, I realize it's going to cost a lot of money. But I'm not trying to get a lot of money so I can make a lot of money and have a Learjet and a whatever. I really am. I'm happy. I eat just about whatever I want to eat. And if what we have to eat is bread and butter, Rhonda and I have eaten bread and butter for years. And it really tastes good. You can toast it. You can eat, you know. But you don't have to have meat at every meal. But I want to go on the hardest rock station that just blares that wicked music out. And I want to go in there with a 1 minute, whatever you want to call it, an ad, and just say, you know, I want you, think about, this is Blair Bradley, pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church and John Clark Road in Gulfport, Mississippi. I want you to think about something. We're told today by Hollywood and by the media and by even our friends that having sexual relations with multiple partners is great. It's wonderful. There's no drawback. After all, the TV show called The Friends was all about that. You can live together, not suffer any problems, and every problem of life can be solved in 30 minutes with three commercials. And it's painless. Is that true? Is that true? Does sexual intimacy cause no problems? God said that it was unlike any other sin because it is within the body. And see, I did this in years gone by, and I was on secular radio stations with these 1 minute things at 2 o'clock in the morning, at drive time in the morning, wherever it was, they rotated it. And I got call after call after call of people that heard this. And at the end of it, I'll say, think about this. For more information, go to www.covenantpeace.net. Okay. And talk about the issues of our time and talk about what the Bible's in 1 minute, which is hard, believe it. And say enough to wet their whistle so they'll go to the website, because that's what you want them to do, is direct them to the website and have a longer exposition on the website. I want to do that. I want to go to the stations that don't play Christian music and don't want to. And I want to reach the lost. I want to fish where the fish are biting. I don't want to fish where everybody's already says they're saved. What good does that do? So I believe church growth is lost people getting saved. I don't believe church growth is people from other churches coming to this church. So anyway. So the point that Jesus was making in John 4:22 and that Paul was making in Romans 1:16 is that above all the other peoples of the world, the Jews knew about God, and the Jews had the information that everybody needed in order to be saved. Sadly, not all Jews were chosen by God for salvation, even though they were fully Jewish, even though they could trace their lineage back to Father Abraham, even though many of them had been circumcised. So who were the Jews who were chosen? The ones who believed, the ones who loved God, the ones who struggled to obey Him. And Dr. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, gives us four people at the beginning of his gospel record: Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were old, and Anna and Simeon, who were old. And the importance of them being old is that they lived their entire lives under the old covenant. They sacrificed animals. They went to the temple. They were under the Sanhedrin court. They were under the Levitical priesthood. They knew the law. They were all about Moses. And especially Simeon saw the 8-day-old baby Jesus and knew that was the fulfillment of the old covenant. And held him up in the air. Took him out of Mary's arms, which would have been interesting how that works. You're a new mama, and you're going to give this old man that you don't even know who he is your baby? Probably not. So he probably grabbed him, held him up in the air and said, "Now I can die because I've seen your salvation." And Jesus hadn't preached a single sermon. He hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't risen from the dead. So his unspoken point is, if these people who never knew anything but the law knew about Jesus and abandoned the law just like that because of Jesus, why is all the Jews not doing the same thing? That's his point. Now, a lot of people think I'm real hard on the Jews. I am in awe of the Jew. Why is there a single Jew left alive? They're the most persecuted, the most hated, the most imprisoned, the most enslaved group of people in the history of the world. Black people can't hold a candle to the Jew. The hate crimes around the world, number one hate crime every single year is against Jews. Hate crimes against Muslims it's a distant second. Jews are, their cemeteries in France are always spray painted with graffiti. Their synagogues are burned down constantly, all the time. So I'm not about that. I'm not about hurting anybody. I'm not about killing anybody. I want them to be saved. And so I'm trying to live my life in such a way that I make them jealous because of my relationship with God that they don't have. So who were the Jews who were chosen? The ones who believed, the ones who loved God, the ones who struggled to obey Him. The others were not chosen and they perished in hell. How can I say that? Because God Himself killed them in the wilderness. Right? And He said in Hebrews why He killed them. Why did He kill them? For their unbelief. Right? Okay, I didn't write Hebrews. And guess what the book of Hebrews, guess who it was written to? The Hebrews. Yeah. And this is still true today. Under the infinitely superior new covenant, ethnicity, race, nationality, and culture are completely irrelevant. You better believe that. If you don't believe that, you got no hope. Right? You got no hope. And all those who are chosen by God will eventually come to Jesus for salvation, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Is that not true? Okay. And those who don't come to Jesus for salvation prove by their continued rebellion and disbelief they are not chosen, right? Whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And that is also true whether they're a Jew or Gentile. So it is possible for a natural Jew to be a spiritual Gentile. And it is possible for a natural Gentile to be a spiritual Jew. Where in the world did you get that, Brother Blair? Well, I don't know. Do you feel like reading, Brother Claude? Yeah. Romans 2:25-29. That man needs a mic. Romans 2:25-29. What does that mean? Circumcision is a value if you practice the law. What does it mean to practice the law? Obey it perfectly. Well, I'm in trouble. Keep going. What does that mean?
It means it's worthless.
It's worthless. Why are you, why are you worried about that when you don't obey the law? You hang your hat on Moses. Why? You don't obey him. He would judge you. He would be your judge. You better not keep doing that. You got no basis to love Moses. He would be furious with you.
He'd be dragging you outside.
Yeah. Keep going.
So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?
What is the requirement of the law? Now we're getting into the meat. What is the requirement?
Perfect obedience.
Well, which, based on what? Based on what?
Love.
If you love God, you will obey, right? If you love me, you'll keep my... Okay. You love God. Well, how in the world did that happen? God did a work in you, right? That's why you keep the law. Or even try to. And so my uncircumcision is regarded as circumcision. In other words, it's as though I kept every tenet of the law as long as I love God. Now you say, well, I love God and I'll go commit adultery. Then you don't love God. Right? Look at 27.
And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressor of the law?
See, he made a difference between keeping the law and the letter of the law. The letter of the law is all those details. Keep going.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly.
What? You better call CBS News, because they call everybody that's outward a Jew. We have been force-fed this in our life. What does the Bible say, Brother Claude? He is what?
He is not a Jew who is one outwardly.
Keep going.
Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
That's where I get that a natural Jew can be a spiritual Gentile, and a natural Gentile can be a spiritual Jew. That's where I got that from the Bible. If they were true Jews, they would love Abraham. And if they, you say, well, I love Abraham. Then Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. And Abraham rejoiced at Jesus. And you don't rejoice at Jesus. You spit at it when his name is mentioned. If you're Orthodox. I'm in a conversation with a guy on the internet about he left Pentecostalism a couple of years ago, and now he's in the Orthodox Church. I said, that's a name over the door. You're only Orthodox if you're in line with Scripture. And you're not. So that's where I got that from. Now, is that the Bible? Okay. What does that ought to turn us upside down and inside out. You can't keep saying, well, the Jews are God's people. If that's true, the ones who believe are God's people, and the ones who don't aren't. Right? He said, well, they're going to believe it before Jesus comes. Great. But the ones alive now don't. And they're not, they might not be here when Jesus comes back. They better hurry up. Huh? I'm just trying to see if I'm being orthodox. Jesus was born as a Jew. How do I know that? His daddy was God.
We know the lineage of the mother.
Right, and they still do that today. So now, the Jew does that today. We don't do that in the United States. We do the father. I don't know why. But the Jews always done the mama. That's why two presidents ago, he could call himself a black man. His mama was white. His daddy was black, but his mama was white. She's white as I am. How is he black? Well, he looked black. Okay, then let's do, but I mean, at best, he's mixed. At best, he's not black. Bill Clinton was the first black president. That's what he said. Whoops. And he ministered first to the house of Israel and told his apostles to minister first to the Jew only. Sister Charlotte, look at Matthew 10, 5 and 6.
These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Why were they lost? I thought they saved by birth. They said they were. They taught. They teach it. Christian churches teach it. Okay? Now, I know people in the Christian church in, I think they live in Gulfport, they might live in Biloxi. They use that verse as proof why they don't have to preach to everybody. It says don't go to them. So there's a word called context. And this was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's Matthew 10, not Matthew 20. And so at the beginning, Jesus said, go to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. But he didn't keep doing that. It's like at first he said, don't take your purse. And then later on, and don't take a sword. Later on he said, take two swords. So and then later on the apostles taught something else. I'm not being biblical if I allow a man to break into my house at 3 o'clock in the morning and rape my wife in front of me and don't stop him. That's not being godly. That's not being loving, especially to my wife. Right. So I'm to reason with him. I'm to talk him down. I'm to stop him. And Brother Robert knows this, but I'm scared of guns. Because if anybody in this world is going to shoot somebody accidentally, it'd be me. And I've got enough on my head right now. I have to look at my daughter all the time, and I just don't want any more of that. So I'm scared of guns. But I've got a bat, and I know where it is, and they don't. And I'm going to be rank poisoned for about 3 minutes. And I will hit grand slams. Because I'm going to stop him. I'm going to drain his blood out on my living room carpet. He's not going to get past me till he kills me. I will die to protect my wife. I won't even have to think about it. That's love. That's being godly. If my daughter's raped, you brethren are going to have to talk me down because I'm going to save the county of Harrison a whole lot of money. I will.
The other guy's trial.
I will encourage that man to repent. But I'm going to stop him. And if he's bleeding to death, he better get saved quick. You're dying. But I'm just saying, that is being godly. That is being a husband and a father. And the New Testament, after the Gospels, the epistles, the collective teaching of them, tell me to be like that. I'm not violent by nature. I'm not being, and so these people who are what do you call them? They don't fight for any reason.
Quakers and those
conscientious objectors. Yeah. Oh, that's not godly. That's not biblical. Peaceniks. I believe in war. I believe war is horrible. That's why I get my 9 and 10 year old grandchildren to watch Saving Private Ryan, where the American soldiers are killing Germans, murdering them after they've surrendered. Where their heads explode and limbs get thrown up in the air, that's war. It's horrible. I let them watch The Passion of the Christ, where Jesus is screaming in agony. You say, well, that's going to give them nightmares. Good. Good. Then they won't be so stupid and say, yeah, we need to go kill those people. They need to see the horror and the unfairness and the injustice of war. That women are raped, that children are devastated, that nations are transformed ugly. In an ugly way by war. It's horrible. We ought to do everything we can not to kill people and not to have war. And yet I believe in war. I believe in just war. I think Obama was a fool to get rid of the just war college. Because now we're going to have generals that go into war unjustly. And I cannot, as a Christian, support that.
I don't think that he did that foolishly. I think he did that deliberately.
I don't think it was a mistake at all. I think he planned it. Yeah. And the generals went along with it. I don't know that anybody objected to it. I don't know of a general that objected to it. I did. I wrote a letter. And it's obscene. Because now we have no basis to go to war. None. That's godly, that's biblical. And we had that college that our generals were taught since the beginning of the country. And I might as well tell you this. I do not want women in combat. I don't think it's right. I want to die to protect my wife and my mother and my sisters and my daughters. That's why men fight wars. I don't want a woman, because if a woman's in that other room and she's getting gang raped and I've got the secrets they're wanting to know, I'm going to spill the beans because I cannot tolerate that woman being abused. It's my psyche. It's not in me. So you're making a terrible mistake, United States, for letting women go into combat on the basis of equality. The purpose of military is to kill people and break things and come out on the other side winning. Winning. If you lose wars, we lose it all.
Well, if you go into a war without the objective of winning, you're wasting your time too.
God won't bless it. God will not bless it. God blessed World War II. As horrible as it was, God blessed it. And it was right. I can tell you something. As far as I can tell, I'm not sure that the Revolutionary War was a just war. I'm just trying to be honest. If you think you can convince me, convince me. But World War II was just. See all the stuff you get when you come to church here? Aren't you glad? All right. Jesus was born a Jew because his mama was a Jew. And he ministered first to the house of Israel. Okay, we did that. All right. There are some within the modern church who object to terms like salvation or being saved. Because they're not. And they teach that these terms are out of date and practically meaningless to modern people. I don't believe that. But the word salvation, being rescued from God's wrath is only outdated if you're not a sinner. If you deserve the wrath of God, salvation is the most beautiful word in the world. But the word salvation is God's term, and there is no better one to describe what he offers fallen mankind through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus and Jesus alone, people can be saved. And the word save comes from a Greek word, sozo, and that is the same identical word used throughout the New Testament for the word rescued, the word delivered, and even the word healed. It's all the same word. So I believe that when I'm saved, I will eventually be healed. Right? I believe that when I'm saved, I've been rescued. And I believe when I'm saved, I've been delivered. So that is demon, the way you deliver people from demon possessions is not to cast the demon out of them while they're still lost. That's not the best way to deliver people from demons. The best way to deliver people from demons is to preach the gospel. And when they're saved, God will deliver them from demons. If you deliver a lost person from demons, which you might can do, people that I don't even think are saved do it all the time. So it's the name of Jesus. It's not the individual. What does the Bible say is going to go happen?
The demon's going to go out and get some more and bring them back.
Seven more worse than him and go back and inhabit that man. And his last end will be worse than his first end. You're causing untold grief to that person. So it's to me, other than to prove the gospel's validity, having healing lines and all this stuff is not the pattern of the gospel, because to me, the gospel has already received divine credibility. I don't need to give it more credibility. Because if I did think that, then I have to then believe that the credibility that's already been given to the Word of God is not enough. The reality is that people are continually looking for salvation in one form or another. Some look for economic salvation, others for political or social salvation. Still others look for physical salvation from disease or disability. Some look for another form of inner salvation from the guilt, frustration, and general unhappiness that they endure based on a sinful life. Way before Jesus or Paul was ever born, Greek philosophy had turned inward and begun to focus on changing mankind's inner life through moral reform and self-discipline. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a more moral life and exercising self-discipline? What's wrong with that?
Nothing in and of itself.
Why is it something we condemn?
If it's not for the glory of God, it's meaningless.
Because you can do all that without Jesus, without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, without a dead and risen Savior, without anything. So,
they think they're saved.
They think they're saved. I ran into one that 50 years ago tried to talk me out of being a Christian, and 50 years later, he was still trying to do it. I said, "You ain't changed a bit, have you?" He said, "I hope not." I said, "Well, I haven't either, except I've gotten stronger." William Barclay tells us that the Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus called his lecture room the hospital for sick souls. I've heard people call the church that. So you got that phrase from an unsaved Greek philosopher named Epictetus, not from the Bible. Another famous Greek philosopher named Epicurus called his teaching the medicine of salvation. Seneca, a Roman statesman and philosopher and contemporary of Paul, taught that all men were looking ad salute, towards salvation. He taught that people in every state, I don't believe that. I don't believe that lost people on their own are longing for salvation. I believe that lost people don't want to hurt. Lost people don't want to go to jail. Lost people don't want to be sick. Lost people don't want to be poor. Lost people don't want to get their name in the paper. They don't want to go to jail. I believe that. But they're not looking for God. They'd worship Muhammad if he gets them out of jail. I was in argument with, used to be a punter for the Dallas Cowboys, and he called me back in the 90s, and I was doing financial planning for him. And he was arguing with me about, you know, whether people ought to thank Jesus when they score a touchdown. And I said, it's fine to do that, but I'm saying people thank Muhammad. They thank their girlfriend. They thank, you know, they don't. There was a wide receiver for the Chicago Bears, and his name was Mohammed Mafusta. I mean, if he's not Arab, he's missing a good opportunity, right? And he was praising Allah for touchdowns. And I said, it's just one of different things people praise when they succeed in life. And I just don't think that's the ultimate end for why Jesus died on the cross. He taught that people in every status of life are overwhelmingly conscious of their own inherent weakness and insufficiency in necessary things. I believe that. And that we therefore need a hand let down to lift us up. Now, the way he solved that problem was government. That government reaches, and this is what sociology is all based on. People in a bad strait that are born without parents and they're living in a warehouse and they're going to school with no shoes on. They got nobody there at night when they come home from school. They got nobody to help them with their math homework. And they may not be doing well in school. It's understandable if they would not do well. And so you got all kinds of organizations like Big Brothers, and the YMCA used to be started for this purpose before it got corrupted with homosexuals. And they have all kinds of organizations that's trying to reach to these people to help them and wealthy people give scholarships to people that don't. And I'm all for that. But that's where all that started. We see people in our community that don't have what we've got, and they're not doing as well as we're doing. So it's natural to want to help them. That's fine. But that's not salvation. They're still lost. Poor people are lost too. It's not just rich people who are lost. People who are beaten in slavery are lost. It's not just the slave owner who's lost. So oppressed people are not saved either. I'm not, if enslaved people may not be saved either. And so the that started Wachovia Bank, the Moravians, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, my homeboy, he had a prayer meeting one Saturday afternoon, and God came down in a spectacular way, and they had a prayer meeting 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 years. And the Moravians were so moved by the gospel that they sold themselves into slavery so they could preach to the slaves and the slave owners. And they started the Wachovia Bank, what has become Wachovia Bank. I think it's merged about 50 times now, as only doing business with God's people. No interest on loans, because you can't charge your brother interest. And after 7 years, your loan is forgiven. So they never loaned anything over 6 years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love and mercy in giving us your word. Help us to understand it and put these pieces together in Jesus' name.